are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 11 today. Matthew 11 seems a little disjointed at first when you look at it, but it seems to be related in the sense of, why was Jesus' public ministry not more successful? Chapter 12 is going to deal with the different reactions to Jesus' message, while chapter 11 deals with, why wasn't it more successful? Why didn't people immediately respond to the good news in Jesus Christ? And that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, the first one to have some questions about Jesus' ministry is from a very unusual source, and that's from John the Baptist himself. Now, he's in prison, Herod Antipas's prison, close to the Dead Sea, named, I don't know how to pronounce it, I think it's Macherus or Macherus or something. It's M-A-C-H-A-E-R-U-S. It was his kind of a fortress, his place to go, I guess, in the wintertime. It was down close to the Dead Sea. Now, let's begin in verse 1. When Jesus had closed his charge to the disciples, he left there to teach and preach in other towns. This same phrase, teach and preach, is found in Matthew 4:23. That was the focus of Jesus' ministry, was to proclaim the content and the person of the kingdom of God. The healings, I think, were not his main thrust. That's why he continues to tell the folks through here, don't tell that I've healed you. Don't tell these miraculous stories. And I think that's very important that we see it. The content is so important in Jesus' teaching, as well as his actions. Now, notice where it says, now when John in prison heard of the doings of the Christ, he sent his message by his disciples. Now, there's been a lot of speculation. Obviously, from Luke 1:15, it says that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit. Jesus is going to say down here in verse 11, he's the greatest man born of woman. Wow! If a man like that can have doubts, the man who experienced the baptism of Jesus, where the dove came and rested on him and God spoke out of the cloud, the man who had heard of the miracles and power of Jesus, if he has doubts, that tells me doubts are not always signs of weak faith and weak men. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. You might remember Elijah on after Mount Carmel when Jezebel got after him. We all have these periods of depression and doubt. Maybe because John the Baptist was a desert man and not used to being penned up in a small room, he was getting depressed. Maybe that's the idea. John Calvin says he asked the question so his disciples would turn more and more to Jesus. Well, that may be a possibility too. I really think the key is probably in the fact that Jesus is not acting the way he expected. And the play on John's expectations and the Pharisees' expectations is the heart of this gospel. John was nervous because he wasn't acting in judgment. Remember, John predicted the Messiah would come in judgment. We find it in Matthew 3:7-12. Jesus had not come in judgment. He had come in proclaiming the gospel, in healing and exorcism. And John says, where's the judgment? I'm here and you haven't helped me. And God's great sword of vengeance hasn't fallen yet. Have I misunderstood? Well, I think we're going to realize that John's the last Old Testament prophet. He was expecting God to come in judgment. But he didn't understand that Jesus was going to come twice. Once as the suffering servant of Isaiah, and then as the King of Kings with the judgment of God given to him. And so John still had that Old Testament perspective, as the disciples struggled with throughout their time with Jesus and afterwards. Now, notice where it says, by the way, this is Herod Antipas' prison. John was there because Herod Antipas went to Rome, wooed his brother Philip's wife away from him, brought her back to Palestine, married her, and John kept saying this is illegal. And the whole story about Salome and Herodotus and John being beheaded relates to John attacking that marriage publicly. Now, notice it calls him the Christ, which is the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah here. And this is what he said. Are you the one who is to come, or should we keep on looking for a different one? Now, the one who is to come seems to be a messianic title. You might want to see Psalms 118:26, Daniel 7:13, and Mark 11:9. Now, when it says a different one, this is the Greek term heteros, which means another of a different kind, one who would do judgment instead of be more of a healer, friend, comforter, that kind of person. So John was not expecting all that Jesus was going to do. Now, and Jesus answered them. He answers them by quoting a passage of Scripture. Now, there has been some debate on which exact quote from Isaiah this is. It seems to relate to Isaiah 29, 18, and 19, Isaiah 35, at 5, and Isaiah 61, 1. One of those allusions he's drawing on the work of the Messiah. Now, the work that he chooses to describe to John the Baptist, look at what it says. It's the word of healing, blindness, and the cripple. The lepers are healed. The deaf are healed. The poor have the good news preached to them. Now, the raising of the dead is not mentioned in Isaiah. Maybe from just the previous occurrence when we learn of the parallel in Luke, but this chapter 11 fits right after the raising of the widow's son at Nain, Luke 7, 11 through 16. Maybe that's why Jesus added this here in this list of signs that's not in Isaiah. And then in verse 6, happy is the man who finds no cause for stumbling over me. Well, this is exactly the problem. It's a gentle rebuke to John the Baptist of hang in there, don't be so doubtful. But this is the problem. John was doubting because Jesus wasn't doing exactly what John expected. Well, that's the same attitude the Pharisees had from a little different perspective. They were mad because Jesus didn't do what they expected a religious teacher to do. Now, notice the next little section begins in verse 7. But as they were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. Now, I think John's public doubts caused the crowd to wonder about John. And so Jesus is going to have a word of affirmation about John, and yet a greater word about himself. Now, notice where it says, what did you go out in the desert to gaze at? A reed that is tossed to and fro by the wind? Now, this may be the Aramaic, which would be, as one agitated by a spirit. Maybe it's the idea of some kind of inspiration, madness or something. But I really think he's saying you've heard John is doubting. And yet John is a strong man. Seems to be the context here of what's happening. If not, what did you go out there to see? A man dressed in silks and satins? No. People who dress in that way are found in the palaces of kings. If not, why did you go out there? To see a prophet? This is the man of whom the Scripture says. Now, this seems to be a quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The idea of preparing the way. I'm sending my messenger before you to prepare the road ahead of you. Now, this is used in the sense of a royal visit. You know, when presidents come to small towns, everybody kind of paints the fire hydrants and gets the place all cleaned up. This is the same idea of a royal visit and some preparing the way. Now, this, in a spiritual sense, is what John was doing, preparing the atmosphere for the reception of Jesus. Now, this same idea of preparing a ray, this royal visit, is found in Isaiah 40, verse 7, Isaiah 57, verse 14, and Isaiah 62, 10. The allusion to John's ministry is found not only in Malachi 3:1, but later on Jesus is going to say he is Elijah, which is the prophecy of Malachi 4:5. Now, attention, I'm sending my messenger before you. He'll prepare a road ahead of you. I solemnly say to you, and this is, of course, Jesus' use of the word amen to introduce a sentence. It's the Old Testament word for faith, Malachi Habakkuk 2:4. Its original etymology meant to be firm or to be sure. It came to mean the faithfulness of God. But it's used by Jesus in the sense of, listen up, this is important, okay? Of all men born of woman, no one is greater than John the Baptist has ever appeared. Wow, what a statement. Think of all the prophets and Abraham and Moses. And yet the one who is least important in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. You might want to see verse 13 of this chapter. You might want to see chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. What Jesus is saying is John is a great man, but John is of an age that's passing away. The least, most unimportant, most insignificant person in the new age is greater than the greatest person of the old age. Now, I think this is something about that the plan of God is going to be more fully revealed. The work and ministry of the Messiah is going to come to light, and men can understand that and trust that and have all the riches that are in Christ. That's the idea here, I think. It's not a put-down of John the Baptist. It's an elevation of the kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing. As from the days of John the Baptist until the present moment, the kingdom of heaven has been continuously taken by storm, and those who take it by storm are seizing it as a precious prize. Well, that has been such a problem verse. I want to show you a little book to you, the New Testament from 26 translations. You ought to look at that. I think it's so helpful in understanding these different books of the Bible. I think what this is saying is that a better translation might be, the first part of the phrase is, the kingdom of heaven is vigorously pressing forward. And the second phrase is a play on that vigorously pressing forward when it says that vigorous men are grasping it. And so it's the idea that many are coming into the kingdom. Many, maybe evil people, or those who are away from the Lord, the people of the land, ruthless people, murderers, and known sinners. They're just flooding into the kingdom is the idea here. But notice it mentioned verse 13. For up to these days of John, all the prophets and even the law. Now this is the two divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament canon. There was the Torah, there was the prophets, and there was the writings. And when it says the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, it's summarizing the whole Old Testament. If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now, John had some problems with this, for we learn from John chapter 1, 20 through 25, he denied that he was Elijah. But notice, if you look at the context of John 1, the Pharisees were saying, are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? And John was saying, no, I'm not who you think I am. I am not fulfilling those nationalistic expectations you have. But Jesus says John was fulfilling them. Now, maybe they were saying, are you Elijah reborn? And John was saying, no, I'm not Elijah reborn. But John's function is that was predicted in Malachi 4:5. That's what Jesus says. And then he noticed that by saying that, Jesus is asserting his own messiahship. When he says John is the forerunner, he is saying, I am the Christ. And they should have picked that up. Let him who has ears listen. This is the idea that there is a spiritual sense that we will not understand the message of Jesus unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. And this is an allusion in a cryptic way found throughout the Gospels. But to what I have, I can compare the leaders of this age. Now here is a parable that describes, to a sense, John the Baptist and his expectations, but even more clearly, the religious leaders who were rejecting Jesus. Why? They knew the Old Testament. They should have picked up immediately the fulfillment of prophecy in the life of Jesus and the attitude and heart of God in the ministry of Jesus, and yet their preconceived notions blinded them. Friends, we're in the same boat sometimes. Our denominational glasses blind us sometimes to the Word of God. We've been told this and that, and if we don't look at the Bible for ourselves and try to remove these biases of men, we're going to be trapped the same way the Pharisees were. Now, he uses a picture of children playing in the marketplace while their parents were working. Notice the parallel in Luke 7, 31 and 32. Now the children, they say, well, let's play, some say, let's play a wedding song. Others say, no, we don't want to play a wedding song. And they say, well, let's play a funeral. And they say, ah, no, we don't want to play a funeral. Now the focus of the parable is on God's two primary voices in that day, John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist came as an ascetic. He came out of the desert. That's what verse 18 is talking about. And yet they said, well, he's just a crazy person. He lives in the desert. He's got a demon. Jesus came totally different, we learn from verse 19. He came as one that was in fellowship with men, not an ascetic, but freely mingled with the rich and the poor, the Pharisees and the people of the land. And they said, oh, he's just a wine bibber, a glutton, and a friend of sinners. God used two different approaches. Both approaches were condemned. You see the fickleness of men here? Or maybe it shows our preconceived biases. They rejected John because he was one way. They rejected Jesus because he was a different way. The essence is they rejected the message of God that came in their own day. For John came neither eating nor drinking. He was an ascetic type. And yet they said he has a demon. Now this is the exact charge they made of Jesus in chapter 12, verse 24. It goes, his power comes from the demonic. Now, this same reference that Jesus' power comes from demonic is found in John 7:20, John 8, I can't read my own writing, 48 and 49, verse 52, and then John 10:20. Now, this is very important for this reason. They could not deny the miracles and the power of Jesus, his teachings, his presence, his wonderful words, his great works. So what they said is, well, he does do supernatural things, but it's not from God, it's from the evil one. Now, this calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil, this changing light into darkness, calling good evil, is exactly the context where the unpardonable sin is going to come in. And this is a very important discussion. It has caused a lot of trouble, and so I hope you'll follow with me through the next few verses where we talk about this idea. Okay? Now, notice it says, the Son of Man, this is the self-chosen title for Jesus from Daniel 7:13, that is used in the sense of fully human and fully divine, because it's the Son of Man means human, it's the Aramaic phrase, but riding on the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7:13 is the transportation of deity. Jesus' self-chosen title because it had no nationalistic, militaristic implications in rabbinical Judaism. Came eating and drinking with others, and you say, look at him, he's a glutton and a wine drinker and a chum of tax collectors and notorious sinners. That's exactly who Jesus wanted to be, open to all men. Now, notice it says, and yet wisdom is vindicated by her doings. Here's another place you might want to look at the 26 translations edited by Curtis Vaughn. This has caused a lot of problems because the text has been changed here. Now, the words doings are found in Aleph and the original of B, okay, which would be Vaticanus. But the corrector of B changed it to make it parallel with Luke 7:35 and made it by her vindicated by her children. This is following the corrector of Sinaiticus. It's in C, D, K, and L. And so many have by her children. Now, the original probably has the Aramaic background of her future events. Anyway, it's saying by their fruits ye can know them. And you can know wisdom by what it brings. And that's the idea here. Now, notice in verse 20 where it says, he's going to censure the cities who saw his miracles, who heard his teachings, but refused to turn to him. Now, this is an example, the following is, to whom much is given, much is required, which is the essence of the unpardonable sin, the rejecting of God in the presence of great light. Then he began to censure the cities in which he had many wonder works had been done because they did not repent. And now we'll see Mark 1:15. There are two aspects to the gospel, a positive aspect, faith, and a negative aspect, repent. Now, repent, in the Greek and Hebrew word, seems to mean a change of mind and attitude followed by change of actions. It doesn't mean instantaneous perfectionism, but it means a gearing of our lives from self to God and His will. Now, a curse on you, Chorazin. Now, we know nothing of the deeds or works of Jesus in Chorazin. This is a good example to show the Gospels are representative samples. They are selected histories for a purpose. And so we know nothing of that. Bethsaida, we know something of his work there. There are two possible locations of Bethsaida, one by Capernaum and one by where the Jordan River leaves the Sea of Galilee. Which one, we're not sure. Tyre and Sidon are mentioned, and Sodom and Gomorrah through this context, because they were cities that were judged. And Jesus is saying, if they'd have heard the good news you heard, saw the miracles you heard, they would have repented. Now, this deal about Tyre and Sidon may be related down here where Capernaum says, in verse 23, you are exalted to heaven. Well, in Isaiah 14, and especially Ezekiel 28, the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre, are exalted in pride and are cast to heaven because of it. It may be an allusion here to Capernaum when it says, exalted to heaven, we're just not sure. Now, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that were destroyed in God's judgment. Notice where it says, on the day of judgment, the punishment will be lighter than, in verse 22. Are there degrees of punishment and rewards? I think so. You might want to see Luke 12, 47 and 48, compared Matthew 10, 15. I believe to whom much is given, much is required. Those who have never heard the gospel, but have lived their own lives, are going to be lost, but it's going to be a different level of condemnation than the people like the Pharisees and like modern America, who have heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over and have chose not to respond to it, for whatever reason. Now, notice where it mentions here, let's see, by the way, no, you belong in the regions of the dead. This is the word Hades, which means the holding place of the dead. It should not be mistaken with the word Gehenna, which Jesus uses for eternal punishment. The words Gehenna, Tartarus, Sheol, and Hades, I've done a tape on that, these words for the afterlife, I hope you'll send for our free catalog. I wish I had time to go into it. This is where Jesus went the 3 days he was in the tomb, Hades. This is where the rich young ruler went, Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. Okay, there was a division in Judaism. One side was called paradise, and one side was called Tartarus. The thief that went with Jesus, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't go to heaven. He went to Hades. Now, for if, second class conditional, potential action, the wonder works done in you and done in Sodom, it would have continued until today. But I tell you, in the day of judgment, here Jesus is the one who talks about hell the most. Jesus is the one who talks about the day of judgment the most. Jesus is the one who knew the reality of the spiritual realm and said, men, get ready. There is coming a day you will not believe when you're going to stand before God and give an account of every idle word and every deed done in the body. Now, notice it says, it mentions the land of Sodom in verse 24. That can mean, from an Aramaic background, the city of Sodom. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father. The Septuagint has praise. A possible translation from the Aramaic would be, I openly agree with you, Father. Okay? The word father is not in the sense of sexual generation. The virgin birth is not a sexual experience. Nor in chronological sequence, there has never been a time when Jesus was not. Okay? It's the sense of intimate family relationships. Lord of heaven and earth, for concealing these matters from the wise and learned men and revealing them to little children. Now, the background may be the wisdom of the world, but the immediate context is the religious leaders' arrogance and their preconceived biases. You mean to tell me these godly men who look so right and work so hard at being ritualistic and ceremonially clean were in reality cut off from God? That's exactly it. From the religious elite of his day, the truth was like a veil to them. But to the poor, the sinful, the neglected, it was a ray of hope. And they responded to it. The little children, you might want to see Matthew 18. Now, in verse 26, it says, yes, Father, I thank you, and your good pleasure made it so. That God's kept it from those who have been so arrogant and revealed it to the down and out, the outcast, just like something God would do. Verse 27, all things have been entrusted to me. Now, this reminds me of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus had no delusions about himself. Friends, he is either the internal incarnate Son of God, or he is a real flake. Because he's made some statements about himself that are absolutely astonishing. There is no middle ground with him. He is claiming to be God incarnate, the promised Messiah, or he is really a self-deluded person, or a pathological liar, or a fraud. Now, it's aorist tense. They've been given to me once and for all. Notice what it says here. Have been entrusted to me by my Father, and no one but the Father perfectly knows, epigenosko, full experiential knowledge, knows the Son, and no one but the Son, epigenosko, fully knows the Father. Now here is the idea that Jesus is the only one that really knows the truth about God. He is the only source of inspiration and infallibility related to the person and plan of God. I think we need to see that when we see Jesus, we really see what God is like. I hope you'll look at John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, where it says that Jesus is the full image, complete image, physical image of the invisible God. That Jesus is everything that God is in human form. Now, we need to hear that. That is an unbelievably strong statement to be made by a peasant carpenter from Nazareth who's going to be killed for treason. You must decide. Is he really God? I believe he is. Now, notice where it says, and the one to whom the Son chooses to make him known. Is this a doctrine of radical, double-edged, superlapsarian predestination? No. Because verse 28 says that though the Son does limit who he reveals the Father to, it's the Son's will to reveal the Father to all men. I really like Karl Barth and his understanding of Jesus as the elect man, that in Jesus, God chose all men to respond to him. That seems to fit Scripture. Look at Ephesians 1. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. Come unto me. Wow. We're not talking about doctrine. We're not talking about creeds. We're talking about rituals. We're talking about personal relationship. Come unto me, all you who toil, present active participle, and have burdens, perfect passive participle. The word burdens is related to the word yoke. It meant the regulations of the law. You might want to see Acts 15:10. You might want to see Matthew 23:4. It's the oral tradition that the Jews had placed on the people that they couldn't even keep themselves but criticized others for not keeping. But I want you to say, Jesus says, yes, I myself, emphatic, I'll do it for you. will lead you into rest. Not constant activity, but a time of refreshment so we can get back into the work of God. For you see, there is a yoke. Jesus says, I'm humble and meek. Now, that wasn't a virtue in Greek. But that's an attitude of the kingdom man. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke I offer is easy to wear, and the load I ask is light to bear. Now, I want to tell you, there's a yoke. The gospel is absolutely free, but it costs everything that you have. Jesus said, come unto me. He's not saying you just come to me and salvation just won't cost you anything. It's like a fire insurance policy. You just kind of get it and you do your own thing. He's saying, come to me. I have a yoke also. I have a task for you to perform. But my task is different from the Pharisees' task. Theirs is caught up in the oral tradition and ritual of Judaism. But I've got a yoke that'll fit you. We might think of that as the task that spiritual gifts give us in our service to Christ. I want to tell you, God saves individuals not just so he can say, well, I like you and I like you and I like you. God saves individuals so he can use those individuals to impact all mankind. For everything God does in our world is related to the redemption, not of some, but of all. God wants all to be saved. And so the ones who are saved, he puts a yoke of responsibility, a yoke of witnessing and sharing and loving and quiet, gentle lives and Christ-like attitudes. For God wants us to be leaven. That's placed in a lump, that the whole lump will become leavened. That's what God wants for the world. He wants his will done on earth as it is in heaven. He wants the coming of the kingdom of God, and he has left us here as his representatives with the message, the tremendous message that can change people's lives and bring the kingdom of God into the current now. There's a task. There's responsibility. Oh, friend, do you know him? If you know him, are you living for him? Those two cannot be separated. There is great joy in knowing the gospel. There is awesome responsibility. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.